Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. This is Pastor Gordon Connor, and we're once again going to talk about the subject of counted worthy on standing on the promises.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring.
Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God.
Standing on the promises, standing on the promises of God.
Welcome once again to Standing on the Promises, and we are going to indeed continue on in our study of Acts chapter 5 and dealing with this theme of being counted worthy. I do want to remind you once again that if you'd like to see our services as we're streaming them live stream, you can go to gvbc.ca, that's our church web address, and join us for any service on Sunday, 11 a.m., 6:30, and then on Wednesdays at 7. We're going to begin today with a song entitled, The Faith of the Gospel.
Let us give of our
the faith of the gospel we will stand. Well, I want to return to our text from last week. And as I mentioned, there's a lot to consider, a bit more to be found in those verses. Now, last time we started really with seeing the apostles preaching, arrested, thrown into prison, divinely released from prison. I think that's pretty neat, by an angel, preaching again, arrested again, and charged boldly, and then boldly answering those charges. In verse 27, "And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us.' They accused them of violating their command not to preach, and they said, 'That's true. We had already determined to hearken unto God rather than this religious council.'" And then verse 29, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" There are times when a Christian cannot obey the government authorities and should not. Again, I'm not suggesting that we should rebel when we simply dislike a law that makes us uncomfortable or inconveniences us or because we don't like the leaders. I'm talking about being wise and on those occasions which the authorities forbid what God requires, that is, preaching the gospel in the name of Jesus. And last time, and let's go ahead and read those verses beginning in verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." You see, Peter and the apostles took advantage of this tremendous opportunity. They saw this confrontation before the council as an occasion to proclaim the gospel to the men who needed it the most. And the apostles were consumed with Jesus, and they took every opportunity to make Christ known. I finished last time with some observations that you and I need to be careful that we do not waste our opportunities like this. When we have someone's ear, even in the face of persecution, to graciously give the truth. And that's all the apostles were doing. They didn't set out to create conflict. They set out to do ministry. And when the Lord Jesus gives us opportunities to bear witness of him and our faith in him, we should take them. Remember that he is always with us, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, let's take a look at verse 33, and let's see the response. "And when they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them." The knife had gone deep. At this point in the Spirit's convicting work, really a person either repents or they react. With the Sanhedrin, there was immediate reaction. How to get rid of the disciples? Let's kill them. Let's get rid of them. Oh, there would be some things they'd have to work out, but they were ready. Let's just murder them all. Now, what about a mob that would rise up? Well, a mob can be manipulated. But there were a dozen men to kill, not just one. Well, you know, there's all kinds of things, but murder was definitely an alternative. And the anger and rage of the high priest and his supporters was such that it considered, this is our answer. You know, we need to pause and ponder the place of Israel as a nation in the scope and plan of God. At this moment, it is as if it is teetering on the edge of a cliff about to go over, and yet there is one more chance. That chance would not last long. In fact, in a couple chapters, we're going to find these same men again cut to the heart by the bold, unanswerable preaching of Stephen, and they take the nation to its final plunge of complete rejection of Christ and violence and the death for one of God's courageous preachers. However, at this moment, another voice was heard. Verse 34, "Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space." The next few verses give us insight into the workings of this high council of the Sanhedrin, and we're introduced to a man named Gamaliel. See, to gather sufficient votes for a death sentence, the high priest needed the support of the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees sound familiar to it, way more than the Sadducees. Pharisees we see throughout the Gospels, and we see the Lord Jesus interacting with them. And now, the high priest was himself a Sadducee. And the Pharisees were, of course, constantly a source of irritation, and they were in opposition to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were liberal theologians of the day. They were given to secularizing Jewish life and repudiating much of the law and biblical truth. They did, yes, deny resurrection. They did deny angels. They did deny much of the supernatural. All those kinds of things they were against. But on the other side, the Pharisees were very conservative in doctrine, had a loyalty of the scribes and the popular teachers of the law, most of whom belonged to the Pharisees. The Pharisees, though, were themselves divided into two chief theological schools, one called Shammai and the other of Hillel. Both schools, though giving lip service to the scriptures, in practicality were more concerned with tradition and rabbinical writings and arguing with that truth and all that kind of stuff. However, I think we could say that it was actually easier for a Pharisee to believe on Christ than it would be for a Sadducee. Why? Because there was a loyalty to the scripture. And the Sadducees, well, they'd have to give up all of their liberal theology. Now, Jewish history records us that the chief advocate and disciple of the Hillel school in the Sanhedrin was, at that time, this man Gamaliel, the elder. And as the head of the Hillel school, he had many disciples of his own, not the least of whom was Saul of Tarsus, a man we'll hear about shortly. This was the man who now took the floor to lead the Sanhedrin to wiser counsel. He ordered the officers to take the prisoners out while he made his own views known. And he said unto them, verse 35, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For behold, these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone." Now, Gamaliel was obviously not carried away with all the excitement. Even the answers of Peter saying we ought to obey God rather than men didn't seem to shake him. He was as much a Christ rejecter as the rest of them, but he was not about to commit a rash act in the heat of passion and end up with 12 more lives, you know, accounted to them. His concern was to cool the hot tempers and settle them down. You know, it's all very well to vote for the complete removal of the apostles of Jesus Christ, but it was a dangerous course. I mean, who could tell what would be the next miracle? Would they all rise from the dead? Who could predict the reaction of the mob? Who could be sure that the solution might not invite disaster? Now, verse 38 says, "And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, let them alone, for if this counsel be the work of men, it will come to naught." That seems to be Gamaliel's personal view. Like these other recent movements that he talked about, zealous men that rose up and tried to create rebellion, when they died, the whole movement would die out. And I think Gamaliel's thought was, Jesus is dead. It's not been that long. Give it time. It's all going to come to nothing if we just leave it alone. It's going to lose its drive, fade away, or perhaps it'll go too far and attract the attention of the Romans and be forcibly stopped. That did happen in the occasions and examples he gave. In any case, it would be best for the Sanhedrin not to get involved. Let time or Rome take care of it. But then verse 39, "But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it. lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Boy, this makes you wonder. Did Gamaliel actually think that there was this distinct possibility? Did he really think that possibly this could be of God? You know, this was a sobering word given to the Sanhedrin, the entire council. You know, if this new movement was of God, and really, how else could they account for the miracles of Jesus, for his resurrection, which so many people had seen, for the miracles now being performed by these illiterate Galilean peasants? The implications in this line of reasoning was very revolutionary, and I don't think that Gamaliel stuck with it but backed away from it. Still, the possibility was there. Let them beware. Verse 40. And to him they all agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. The law of Moses permitted this kind of beating. Maybe you've heard that expression, and we'll see it other places in the New Testament. 40 stripes save one. That means they could be lashed with a whip, they could be lashed or beaten with a rod 40 times, save one, less one. And it's a formula based on Deuteronomy 25. So that's 39 stripes. So the Sanhedrin vented its spite and asserted its power by giving each of the apostles a terrible beating, accompanied by, I think, a useless warning to stop them from furthering mentioning the name of Jesus. So how did the apostles respond to the threats and the beating? Well, two things. First, they rejoice because they are counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. And secondly, they didn't stop preaching the gospel. You know, remarkably, the persecution energized the apostles. You know, ministry that's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's focused on the gospel, brings a great sense of inner joy and energy to that person doing the ministry. And that sometimes even increases when there is opposition or when there is difficulty and hardness in that ministry. And the text really is important to us. It gives us some understanding of New Testament suffering. You know, the Lord Jesus connects his suffering with our suffering. And he does so by connecting his cross with our taking up of our cross. Matthew 16, then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In John 15, he said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. Suffering for Jesus' sake helps us to understand and realize how evil the world is. And you know what? It connects us with true believers down through every generation in every corner of the world. You know, the Apostle Paul teaches us that suffering for the gospel is part of our Christian calling. Philippians 1:29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And he goes on to say that the suffering is tied to our experiencing of Christ's resurrection power. Philippians 3, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. We love that part. Oh, that's what I want. I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection. But it goes on, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Wow. Christian suffering, folks, I have to tell you, is always connected to the spread of the gospel. And when suffering for preaching and proclaiming the gospel, the believer often is able to rejoice. I want to look at one other passage, this time from Revelation, and it's dealing with tribulation saints, but it gives us a good example. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren is cast down," that's Lucifer, "which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," that is the accuser, "by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them." Now, it's interesting. How did those in this passage overcome the raging of the accuser of the brethren? How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The first involves really answering our accuser, and he points out all of our failures by saying, you know what? The blood of the Lamb is the, you know, Christ has taken our place and his blood has cleansed us. The second involves bearing witness, that is, talking about the gospel all the time, the word of their testimony. They were proclaiming it. But then John adds this one more thing to the verse we shouldn't miss. And they loved not their lives unto death. That is, they were willing to back up what they believed with dying for Christ, to martyr. You know, all of this is really sort of seen here in Acts chapter 5, where we observe these unwavering witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. They love him more than comfort. They love him more than life itself. They love him more than life. Is that not the call of the Lord to discipleship? In Luke 14, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Peter and the others were present when Jesus taught about persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. They were with him in Caesarea Philippi when he talked about the calling to take up their cross. Peter and the rest listened to Jesus teach about the reality of people persecuting the servants of their master. But now, here in Acts 5, Peter and his fellow apostles actually experienced what the master taught. They commanded, I'm reading in verse 40, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. One man wrote this, and I thought it was sort of interesting. He said, it's almost as if the apostles were, dare I say it, relieved. They had been given astonishing ministry authority. But instead of strutting around talking about all this power they had by the Holy Spirit, they were a little worried in that they had not yet suffered. But now they've been soundly beaten and flogged, and they're able to smile because they've been counted worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus. It says they were beaten in verse 40. It's hard to imagine the damage done to their bodies, the whips or rods, the bruising, the skin broken and lacerated, blood coming freely, and then dragged back in before the sneering council. Let this be a lesson to you. We want it understood. You are not to preach about Jesus ever again, or worse will come upon you. Now get them out of there, out of here. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. God gave them a peace that passed any normal person's understanding, and a joy that no man could know. They stumbled out of that hall, and they were met by their wives and family and friends who helped them away to their homes. I can imagine some of those dear women, "Oh, look what they've done to you." "Oh, it's not much, dear. The Lord endured much worse than this. He took our sin upon himself, and that was far greater than physical pain. And when they got home and began to gently pull away the torn garments to bathe the flesh, ouch! Does it hurt? Oh, of course it hurts. But oh, what a good day this has been. Just think, we were able to suffer shame for the Lord. Isn't that exciting? Ow! If not a little painful? Well, what are you going to do now? Surely you can't go back to the temple. Oh dear, what else can I do? The Lord had his hand in all this. He even sent an angel to encourage us to keep preaching. I can't stop, you know that. Yes, but I'm frightened. They're powerful men. They're not as powerful as the Lord. Now come on, get some bandages on me. Tomorrow I must preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Oh, dear friend, do you want real Christian joy? Then follow the Acts example. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be loving and compassionate toward others. Do whatever you can to meet their needs. Be bold in witnessing for Christ. Be filled with integrity and respect and humility before people. Oh, you will face opposition, maybe even genuine persecution. Definitely you'll be mocked and shunned and intimidated and shamed by society and on media. But when you find yourself suffering as a Christian, rejoice that you've been counted worthy and know that you are in good company. I can tell you this, you and I will never in all eternity regret having suffered for his name, for being counted worthy.
Standing on the Promises comes to you as a ministry of Greater Vancouver Baptist Church. Our services begin on Sunday mornings at 9:45 with Sunday school, followed by our main worship service at 11. We close out the Lord's Day with an evening service at 6:30. We also meet on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. We would like to extend an invitation to you, our listeners, to join us for any of these services. If you would like more information about our church and its ministries, why not visit our website at gvbc.ca. You can find directions to our church, a bit of our history, details on our ministries, and even past programs of Standing on the Promises. That web address again is gvbc.ca. If you would like to write to us, our address is 4440 Victoria Drive, Vancouver, British Columbia, V5N4N6.
This is Pastor Gordon Connor. If I can be of any spiritual help to you or your family, please be sure to get in touch. May the Lord bless you, and thanks for listening.